Let me ask you a question about your giving strategy. We read earlier that after this victory, Abram gave a tithe to Melchizedek or to Melchizedek. What's your giving strategy? No doubt if you're like me, you're bombarded by requests. They might come in your mailbox, they might come in your email box. There is no shortage of needs in the world. So what's your strategy? I know that some are spontaneous. Without much thought, they see a need, they meet it. Others plan. Some churches actually do pledging. At the beginning of the year, what are you going to give for the year? Some use a donor-advised fund, where you can put your money aside for a while and then give it strategically as you have a chance to think about things. Do you tithe? And a tithe is kind of a weird word. What does it mean? 10%, one-tenth, yes. Do you give 10% of your income away? Do you give more? Why? The church is generous. The church gives. And you might be wondering, well, why? Why would anybody give 10% of his or her income away? Why would some give 12% or 15%? Why would you give it away? Well, sometimes we do it to demonstrate love. Sometimes we do it to support a vision or a mission. So we may support your alma mater if you've been to college. Maybe you give money to your high school because you embrace the vision of that school. We give to show gratitude. Talk about the thank offering. You find that all throughout Scripture. Paul says that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So maybe that you want the blessing. Now you might say, well, that sounds a little, what's that? Yeah, a little manipulative, maybe a little mercenary. I'm going to give this to get a blessing. But he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Vicki and I are very grateful for your generosity to us personally, but I'm very glad for the generosity of this church for the kingdom. Over the last couple of years, more than $10,000 has been given to our Mercy Fund. And it's been distributed to those that have need. That says a lot. Tithing in the Scriptures honors God. It supports the work of the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It follows a long tradition. Abraham tithed. He gave a 10%, as we've read earlier. Jacob promised to give 10%. Moses and the Levitical priests were ordered according to the tithe. That's how the Levites were supported. But if Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek by giving a tenth, and Israel acknowledged the place of the Levites by paying tithes, how much more should we honor Jesus? The reality to which Melchizedek and the Levitical priest pointed. So Hebrews chapter 7 unpacks this a bit. Chapter 6 has already introduced the name Melchizedek, and the writer said about him, we have much to say, but you become sluggish. He kind of puts in a general rebuke in chapter 6, but then begins chapter 7 this way. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, and in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. That's the argument of the book, really, of Hebrews. This is the heart of the argument. And for first century Jews, though, it was the most difficult teaching to accept. The priesthood of Jesus supersedes the priesthood of Levi. How is that possible? Jesus doesn't come from Levi. Jesus' descent is from the tribe of Judah. So his priesthood is of a different order. And his priesthood makes obsolete the Levitical priests of the Old Testament system. The heart and soul of the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrificial system, is being replaced. Now, earlier we read the account of Abraham and Melchizedek. So here in the middle of Canaan, pagan Canaan, not far from Sodom, is this priest king who served the true God. You might be wondering, how is that possible? How could there have been a true priest, a king, who served God? Noah did his job. He trained his children, and his children trained their children, and so forth. A little bit like, how does Job fit in? Job is maybe a contemporary of Abraham, and we've had some teaching on Job in the past year. How does that work? Well, there's this independent witness to Noah about the truth. And the writer of the Hebrews now builds a case based on Melchizedek that he is a type of Christ. Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, the name means king of righteousness. And he's king in a place called Salem, or Shalom. He's the king of peace. It's said of Jesus, who will come into the world, he is the Prince of Peace. Writers of the New Testament refer to Jesus as the Righteous One. So here's this mysterious Old Testament figure who has the names and titles of the Son of God who is going to come into the world to save the world. The writer here says that Melchizedek has no lineage. It's not recorded for us in the Bible. And if you start reading through Genesis, you discover lineages over and over, and genealogies, and you discover that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and he died. And so that just continues, and you read that over and over again, but not for Melchizedek. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know anything about his descendants. He simply appears in the text, and Abraham honors him. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the way Melchizedek just kind of is there, so the Son of God is here. He abides forever, because the Son of God has no beginning and no end. Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek's position and greatness by paying a tithe. 10% of all that he has, he gives to this priest king. How much more then? How much more when the real comes into the world? Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He blesses Abraham. And the writer here is saying, in essence, Jesus, to whom Melchizedek points, is greater than Abraham. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And his enemies took up stones to stone him. And the writer of the Hebrews is making the same point. Abraham, the hero of the Jewish people. He's the patriarch, the father of the Jews. He's the possessor of the promises, a great name, a great people, land. Paul will say it's not just the land of Canaan, but the entire world has been promised to Abraham. He's the father of the one to whom tithes are paid. In Numbers 18, it's a sign to Israel to pay tithes to Levi. And Levi is the one who would bless the people and put the Lord's name on the people of Israel. Abraham is the one that the Jews said, we have Abraham as our father. They boasted in him. And he honored another who was greater than himself. Some might argue that Abraham is the most important figure in the Old Testament. And he honored Melchizedek. And the writer of the Hebrews says the real Melchizedek, as it were, has come into the world. So if he paid tithes, if he honored Melchizedek's priesthood, if the type is so honored by the faithful, by the Father of the faithful, how can Christians who are indwelt by the Spirit not honor Christ? How can these first century Jewish Christians, under pressure to go back to Judaism, not honor Jesus? Are you getting his argument? He's trying to bolster their faith. There's nothing in the past to go back to. Melchizedek had an honorable priesthood. He had an excellent priesthood. And yet something more honorable and more excellent has come, to which he points. Jesus is superior. And he is to be honored as such. And how do we know this? Because the Levitical priesthood was weak. That's his argument. We need a new priest. We need a priest of the order of Melchizedek because the Levitical priesthood was weak. It was imperfect. Because righteousness cannot be attained through its ministry. The law cannot impart life. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 3, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. He goes on in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Then in Galatians 3, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And the writer is saying here that we need something more. We need something better. Because it's impossible for the blood of animals, bulls and goats, to take away sin. So for his particular readers, there's nothing for them in the temple. The real priest has come. The old system has been superseded. Don't go back to that. The Levitical priesthood was temporary. It was transitory. It was presided over by sinful men who died. So they needed a succession of priests based on this strict genealogical descent from Levi. And in our study through the Pentateuch, in our Sunday school, we've seen that. So Aaron, and he has a son. There's going to be Eleazar, and so forth. And they're led all the way down. And later on, we meet Eli and others. All of the tribe of Levi. But they made nobody holy. Sacrifice repeated over and over and over and over again. The system highlighted separation. Only the priests and the Levites could enter the tabernacle, and then only with blood, which was offered continually on the altar. The priest would offer for himself first, and then for the people. And the writer here says, but the better has come. The perfect has come. The complete has come. Because Jesus, the Son of God, has appeared. He is the true priest-king from the tribe of Judah. and he's not bound by the Levitical law. Now, this is a momentous change, because there was a king in the past who tried to take to himself priestly responsibilities. And we just finished reading through that on our Friday morning gathering. Uzziah. In his latter years, he gets proud and he says, I think I'm going to go in and offer incense on the altar. And the priests say, that's not for you. He says, I'm going to do it anyway. And leprosy breaks out on him. And yet here comes somebody from the tribe of Judah, taking to himself priestly responsibilities. And he's affirmed, not condemned. He's affirmed in it. And in fact, he's affirmed in it by an oath. He is a priest. And so Jesus holds his priesthood not on the basis of lineage, but as the writer says here, according to the power of an indestructible life proved by his resurrection, because death could not hold him. And this priesthood has been confirmed by this unbreakable oath as found in Psalm 110. So the permanent has come. The temporal and the imperfect is set aside. The writer is telling his readers, there is nothing for you in the Levitical priesthood anymore. The old has fulfilled. The new has come. And it brings better benefits. This priest-king is the Son of God. He's holy, innocent, unstained. He's separated from us. He's exalted above the heavens, where he has sat down at the right hand after making purification for sins. This is our priest. He's alive forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. And in that capacity, he continues to make intercession for you. I want you to think about that just for a moment. The Son of God, in his priestly work, is making intercession for you. That's better. That's way, way better than what the Levites did. The scripture here says that he is the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant, which is going to be unpacked in the next couple of chapters. For by his completed work, he is able to save forever and completely, because in him, the penalty of our sin has been paid. He's the guarantor of a better covenant. And what marks that better covenant? Your sins, my sins, will be remembered no more. Unlike the Levitical system, you come to the tabernacle, you come to the temple, and you bring an animal, and it's sacrificed. And then you'll do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again. But the better covenant says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. the Lamb of God has come into the world, and he's taken away the sins of the world. That's better. That is so much better. So what Paul says in Acts 13 in his preaching, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." You've been set free. In Christ today, you are no longer under condemnation. But you in him have received eternal life. There is no other remedy for sin. Not in Islam, not in Buddhism, not in scientism, not in mysticism. There is no other remedy. What the old system could not do, Jesus accomplished by offering himself. In him, salvation is found, deliverance from sin. Your guilt is atoned for, and your shame is covered. The curse of the law, death, has been dealt with, and you are freed from the wrath to come. This is so much better. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He offers to you today comfort and peace and joy and life everlasting. And it may be up till now that you've been trying to please God. But you've been trying to please him to earn his favor. Maybe that's the motive for your giving. I had a friend of mine one time who knocked on a door. They were doing door-to-door evangelism and meeting people. And he asked that question, "Why should God let you into heaven?" And he said, "Wait right there, I'll be right back." And he went and he found a certificate, a thank you for a sizable donation. And he said, "This is why I'm going to heaven." And he wasn't being funny. It's really what he believed. And my friend thought, "Boy, do I have good news for you." Maybe that's what's been motivating your religious life, is to earn favor with God, so God will accept you. It's possible that we strive to do the law so that he might favor us. Maybe we're trying to at least keep up appearances so at least the church will accept us. You can stop. If that's your motive, you can stop. The rituals and the rites of religion won't save you. No amount of money given can save you. Jesus can save you. He's the only priest who can. He's the only priest with divine approval. And we have God's oath on that. And he says, "No one comes to the Father but by me." And I had that conversation with one of the persons working in the garden, the orchard, this past week. Had it with him a couple of weeks before. Started asking him. Said, "I'm spiritual." I said, "Well, that's good as far as it goes. But as a minister of the Christian gospel," I said, "Jesus says no one comes to the Father but by him. You need to deal with Jesus. And I pray for Jem that he will, because that's the only hope he has. But the real motive for giving, the real motive for religious and spiritual life is gratitude. Because Jesus has already accomplished it. And we are received and welcomed by the Father in Him. He's the priest. And we stand in Him, complete, forgiven, reconciled. And that is so much better. Lord God, thank you for receiving us in Christ. Jesus, thank you for being a better priest. And we're going to hear more about this, according to your will, over the next couple of chapters. How is it so much better? But you come after the order of Melchizedek. You're a priest and a king forever. And all authority is yours. Oh, Lord, rule. Subdue the nations. And if there are any here that need to be subdued by your kingship, who need to come to you as priest and Savior, hear their cry. Call them now. Forgive them now. And Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness we have in you. Thank you for covering our guilt. Thank you for covering our shame. Thank you for reconciling us to the Father. Thank you for calling us friends and being our brother. Jesus, we thank you. In your most precious name, amen. We're going to